This morning we're going to be looking at the introduction to the book of 1 Peter, which we have in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and then the first major section of the book that goes through verse 12. It's very common in the New Testament epistles, especially, for the writers to introduce major ideas in the greeting that they sent the recipients of these letters in their salutations. That's what we have in 1 Peter as well. It was customary for the writer to identify himself or herself. It was customary to identify the recipients of the letter. And it was customary to say something that would be appropriate about what was coming. And that's precisely what we have in the introduction to 1 Peter in verses 1 and 2. It's really a word of greeting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is the same apostle Peter that we know from the Gospels. There is only one man in the New Testament named Peter. There are several Johns, but there's only one Peter. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent by Jesus Christ on a mission. That's what the word apostle means. And he writes to people who reside as aliens. He introduces this concept of how the readers, which includes us, of course, should regard ourselves as we read what he has written. And he suggests that we should think of ourselves as aliens. We talked about this some last week, the fact that we do not belong in this country. This is not our real home, anyway. We belong here, obviously. We are citizens of the United States and of Texas, and glad to be that. But this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, as the old spiritual had it. And Peter wants us to take that view of ourselves as we read this book. He's going to be pointing us ahead to our real home. He's going to be giving us hope, because as aliens, we can encounter and will encounter a certain amount of opposition by those for whom this world is all they have. So he writes to these people scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, five provinces within the Roman Empire, all of which stood in what is now modern Western Turkey, Pontus being in the northeast of that section, Galatia in the central portion, Cappadocia, the southeast, Asia, the southwest, Bithynia, northwest. So he's writing to the northern part of what we now call Turkey. And he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He reminds us that we are chosen by God as well as aliens. A tremendous privilege to be among the chosen of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminded us of that and gloried in it. He too rejoiced in the fact that Christians are chosen in Christ. I can find it here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Out of all of the billions of people in this world, God has set his love on you and me. We are the chosen of God. We have come to faith in Christ, hopefully, but he has given us the ability to trust him, and it is essentially his reaching out to us that has resulted in our coming to him. The Apostle Paul says that we were strangers. We were enemies. We were antagonistic to God. And God reached out to us, just as he did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they had sinned. He reached out to them. And, of course, he has reached out to us by providing a Savior, by giving us the gospel message, and he has given us the ability to believe that message and so experience the transformation of life that will result in eternal life for all the chosen. The fact that God has chosen some and not chosen all, of course, disturbs many people. But I really can't explain that. All I can say is that the Bible clearly teaches it. And I think we should rejoice in the fact that we have been chosen by God, not because of us, but according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Verse 2. Now, this does not mean, by the way, that God looked down the corridors of time before we were born and knew that whoever, Glenn, Mary, Paul, would believe the gospel and then chose them. No, he took the initiative. He foreknew that we would come to salvation because he took the initiative that we would come to him. When God knows something beforehand, it is because he has ultimately been responsible for making it happen or allowing it to happen. So it would not happen without God's initiative. So foreknowledge does not just mean knowledge beforehand. There is an element of determinism in God's foreknowledge. He purposes by choosing, verse 1, that we experience salvation. God the Father foreknew, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, he predetermined. He is ultimately responsible for our salvation. But it involved the sanctifying work of the Spirit as well. Sanctify means to set apart. And it's kind of like in our house, we have some china that we use for guests, but we don't use it every day. It's set apart to a special purpose. And that's what God has called us to be. Chosen vessels that are set apart for a special purpose. And the Spirit of God has done that. Of course, we are set apart, again, going back to the Ephesians 1 passage, which is very parallel to this one, in order that we should bear fruit, that we should glorify God in our lives. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 1:10 says, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. See the reference to the Trinity in this verse? God the Father had a part in our salvation. The Holy Spirit has a part in it. Jesus Christ had a part in it. And the ultimate purpose of our coming to Christ, being set aside to God by the Spirit for salvation, was that we might obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Obviously, it's important that we obey Jesus Christ, but what's this sprinkling with his blood involved? Well, this is an allusion to Old Testament practice in which priests and kings were sprinkled with blood, things were set aside, the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood, the altar was sprinkled with blood, and what that resulted in was consecration to God. It also involved cleansing. When something was sprinkled with blood, like a leper, he came to the temple or tabernacle and he was sprinkled with blood. And that was a part of the rite of purification for him. And it also involved entering into a covenant. We read that the Mosaic covenant was sprinkled with blood after Moses came down from the Mount Sinai. And it was ratified that way. You may remember that Jesus ratified the new covenant in the upper room. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. So this reference to being sprinkled with his blood connotes a lot of different things. You see, it connotes our being brought under the influence and into the sphere of the new covenant as opposed to the Mosaic covenant. It connotes our cleansing. God's calling has resulted in our cleansing. And it implies our consecration to God. Kings and priests were sprinkled with blood, and this made them set apart to God. So this is a figurative way of expressing several different ideas about what has happened in our salvation. And then he says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. This is a common way to begin letters of this time. Grace was a word that was used by Greeks when they gave each other greetings on the street or in letters. And peace was the common Jewish blessing. So Peter unites both these Greek and Hebrew terms and wishes them upon the readers of his letter and says, may these be yours in fullest measure. Wonderful thing about grace and peace. We saw last week that grace is a major theme in this epistle. It is our resource. And peace is that which it leads to. The book ends, peace be to you who are in Christ. So this whole book really is bookended, is bracketed by this reference to peace. It was given us so that grace and peace might be ours in fullest measure. All of us who are Christians have experienced some of God's grace and some of his peace, but Peter wanted us to experience it maximally, to the fullest possible extent. Wonderful thing, how that begins. Well, he's introduced some ideas here, and now he starts in on the letter proper in verse 3. And verse 3 begins a section on joy in suffering. Joy in suffering. We'll find that this great epistle is very warm, it's very pastoral, it's full of encouragement, and this section definitely is marked by those things. This section has two parts. Verses 3 through 9 talk about our hope as Christians. It points us ahead to what lies before us. And then the last three verses, verses 10 through 12, focus us on Jesus and show us his example, and we can identify with that as we live as aliens and strangers in this world and anticipate trials and tribulations, which he will talk about. Blessed, or praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter begins by praising God, who because of his great mercy has caused us to be regenerated, made new. Isn't it a great thing to be able to start life over again when you trust Christ? That's a wonderful thing. We're not stuck with our pasts. Our sins have been forgiven. We can go on and begin anew. That's what regeneration is all about. Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3:3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a new beginning available for every human. And of course, we don't know who the chosen of God are, and so our responsibility is to present this good news to everybody. And God will bring those whom he has chosen to himself. And so we are to scatter the gospel seed everywhere we go. But those who respond to it have been called by God, and they are the chosen of him. He sets the course of their lives. When we get on an airplane, fly somewhere, usually the pilot gets on the speaker not too long after we take off, and he says, this is your captain speaking. We're going to be flying at 34,000 feet. We're going to be flying over Wichita Falls, and then we're going to go over Amarillo, and finally we'll arrive in Denver, or wherever we're going. He predetermines where we go. Well, that doesn't bother us. In fact, we're glad for that. We're glad somebody knows where we're going when we get on that plane. And that should be our response, too, to where God is leading us in salvation. He has selected us. We're the privileged ones who ride the plane. And he determines where we go. And he will determine that we get there effectively. It involves being born again. And if you have never been born again, if you have never been regenerated, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as the one who did everything necessary to make you right with God, you can experience the new birth this morning. And I'd invite you to do that simply by placing your trust in Jesus Christ as the one who did everything necessary to satisfy God's demands concerning you. As we were thinking earlier, in the earlier service this morning, he died as our substitute in our place to bring us to God. I invite you to do that this morning if you've never done it before. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's something out ahead of us as people. We have a hope. And as aliens, we need to keep this hope in mind. Peter introduces it right at the beginning of what he has to say to us. It's a living hope. It's not something dead. It's not something that, we talk about hope. I hope it doesn't rain today. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. That's not the kind of hope that Peter's talking about here. He's talking about a reality in the future that we can count on. It's a living hope, a hope that guides our living and a hope that characterizes us as living human beings. And it comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, hope is a very important thing. Everybody needs hope. I read that Boris Becker, who is, of course, one of the top tennis players in the world, was on the brink of suicide. And he wrote this: "I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string," he said. How tragic. No hope. Jack Higgins is an author that is known to some of you, I'm sure. He's written a number of novels, one of which is The Eagle Has Landed. Somebody asked Jack Higgins what he would like to have known as a boy. This is what he said, quote, "That when you get to the top, there's nothing there." Boy, that's all there is to life. Why bother to get to the top at all? And a lot of people have figured that out. What's missing? Hope. There is something beyond this life that we can live for. It is a living hope. See? We have a hope that Peter is going to describe here, and it comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's because of Jesus Christ's resurrection that we have any hope at all. Because, you see, we live only because he lives. We can expect a future life beyond this grave because Jesus Christ experiences a future life beyond the grave. He has broken the stranglehold of death. He has defeated the last enemy. And now we can look forward to life after death in God's presence, just as Jesus Christ is experiencing it. That's why the resurrection is so important for us. So Peter stresses our hope, and he will through this entire letter. He's going to focus on the future, because as we go through trials and troubles in this life, that's the perspective that we need to keep. This world is not our real home, but there's something vastly superior on ahead for us. And that's what he says we should pay attention to, among other things. Many students of the New Testament have noted that Paul pays particular attention to faith. He talks a lot about what faith is. John talks about a lot about love, but Peter's emphasis is hope. Faith, hope, and love, these three great Christian qualities. And Peter majors on hope. Now he tells us what this hope is in verse 4. To obtain an inheritance. Now we all know what an inheritance is. It's something that comes to us after we die. Or not after we die, but after somebody else dies. It's something that is given to us by another person that we enter into eventually. And our inheritance comes to us because Jesus Christ has died. And he has left us something that we will enter into at the proper time. Kids usually don't inherit from their parents until they're of adult age. And God's purpose for us is that when we arrive at a certain point in our lives, which in this case is when we go to be with the Lord, that's when we will enter into most of our inheritance. But we enjoy some of it now. But Peter's focusing on our future inheritance. To obtain an inheritance, he describes it, which is imperishable, that is, it does not decay. You can inherit some things that can prove worthless after a while because they decay. They fall apart. You get a lot of furniture from your parents, it eventually falls apart. Ours won't do that. It's undefiled, referring to the fact that nothing outside of it will diminish its value. And it will not fade away. There's nothing intrinsic about it that's going to cause it to lose its value. Oh, that's a great investment, isn't it? We talk about lasting investments today. This is one of the greatest investments, I think the greatest investment that anybody could have. Something that is imperishable, it's not going to change, it's not subject to inflation, not going to lose its value. It's not defiled. Nothing else is going to attach itself to it that's going to ruin it. It's not going to fade away. It's not a mirage. It's not going to lose its color, perhaps, like a painting might when it's exposed to the sunlight. It would fade away, lose its value. Nothing like that. And furthermore, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it in heaven. It's already reserved. And of course, God is the one who is reserving it for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's talking about going there to our inheritance, a part of which is that heavenly home. It's reserved for us. Ever go into a restaurant and see reserved sign on a table? Usually the best tables. Well, there's something up there that's got a reserved sign on it for us. And it's going to be there when we arrive. Because God is reserving it. You who are protected by the power of God. Now he says, you don't have to worry about getting there because God's power is going to protect you in the meantime so that you will get there. Now we think of Christians who get into trouble and Christians who forget about living for the Lord and who get away from Him and just live for themselves and maybe even abandon their Christian testimony and even belief in Jesus Christ in the most extreme cases. What's going to happen to them? Well, this verse says that we are all protected by the power of God. There's nothing that you can do that is going to make it impossible for you to enter into the inheritance that God has prepared in heaven for you. Now that's because this is a gift from your Heavenly Father. It's not based on yourself, essentially. God doesn't love you and me because we are lovable. He loves us because He has determined to love us. He has set His love on us. He has chosen to love us. And so regardless of what we do, He's going to keep loving us. And he's going to keep protecting us by the power of God. Now, that's very helpful to realize as we go through life and experience some hard knocks for standing up for Jesus Christ, for identifying ourselves as Christians in the neighborhood, in the workplace, in school, in whatever situations in which we find ourselves. Because sometimes people live in an environment in which not everybody is a Christian, and they draw fire for their faith. Isn't that right, Billy? They draw fire for their faith. And realizing what is coming, what is ahead, can be a great encouragement to living for Christ in the present. He has got some such great things in store for us that just to put up with life for 10, 20, 30, 40 more years is easier to do when we keep that inheritance in view. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, someone may say, well, I thought I had salvation already. What's he talking about to be revealed in the last time? Salvation, of course, is an umbrella term. It's a general term that refers to all that God does for us when he saves us. It has past aspects, present aspects, future aspects. And salvation is kind of a word like God. It's a general word. We talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a particular person of God within the Godhead. So salvation is a general word that includes various other terms that define one aspect of it more particularly. We speak of justification. That's a word. All these words are words that you ought to be familiar with as a Christian, and of course most of you are. But being a literate Christian involves understanding these terms. You know, it's a bit disturbing to me that that Christians in recent years know what dysfunctional means. We know what Valium is. We know all these psychological, medical terms, and many Christians do not know the terms of Christianity, the vocabulary of Christianity that is in the Bible. And justification, sanctification, glorification are terms that run throughout Scripture that we need to understand. Justification refers to the first aspect of our salvation. I've illustrated it with this rocket because it's a lot like a rocket trip. You remember when the astronauts went to the moon? They had a 5-stage rocket. I've cheated a little. I've changed the rocket for the sake of the illustration. But the first stage of our salvation is when we trust Christ. We are justified. That means we're declared righteous by God. We lift off, so to speak, in our trip to heaven. We separate initially from that which held us back. And then we enter into the second stage of our salvation automatically. And that's sanctification. And in sanctification, we are being transformed from what we were to what we will be. And we're in transit from this life and this world to our heavenly home. And that's the stage, of course, in which we are all involved as Christians for all of our Christian lives. But then we will finally, at death, or if the Lord comes back first at the rapture, we will experience glorification. And that's when God will change us completely and make our mortal bodies immortal, when he will take away our sinful human natures, and we will finally touch down at our true home, never to depart again. Salvation's a lot like a rocket journey. And in verse 5, when Peter talks about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, he's talking about the last aspect of our salvation, which is our glorification. In fact, that's usually how Peter is going to use the word salvation in this book. He's usually referring to our glorification, when we will go into the Lord's presence, and because we are in His presence, we'll reflect His glory. Now, there's one little phrase here that we need to spend a little time on, and that is through faith, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, you might read that verse and think that Peter was saying that we're protected by the power of God only as long as we believe. We're protected by the power of God through our faith. And if we keep on believing, then we're going to experience glorification. But if we don't keep on believing, then this is all off. It all hinges on our faith. But that's not what he's saying. The reference to faith goes back earlier to God's preservation of us. All of this, everything he's been saying in verses 3, 4, and 5, depends on our having faith in Jesus Christ initially. He's not saying the ultimate aspect of our salvation depends on our continuing to trust God. He's saying that all of this inheritance comes to us through faith. Our salvation is secure. It's important how we live, but it's also important to realize that how we live does not jeopardize the inheritance that Peter says has been laid up in heaven for us. That is certain. That is secure. And a realization of that will give the Christian a tremendous stability as we go through life. We really don't have to worry about whether we're going to make it to heaven if we've trusted in Christ. Peter tells us that we will, that God is going to make sure that we get there. We are protected by His power. He is going to take us home. And so he goes on in verse 6, "In this hope," he's referring to, "you greatly rejoice." Well, I guess so. "Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." We can rejoice in this hope even though we go through life and experience trials. What trials is he talking about? Well, the Greek word here used describes all kinds of difficulties that everybody faces. It's the same word that James used in chapter 1 of his book when he said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." All kinds of difficulties. Your car breaks down, that's a trial. Your child gets sick, that's a trial. You run out of money, that's a trial. Everything difficult that happens to us is the type of trial that's covered by what Peter is saying here. You have been distressed by various trials. They're not unique to Christians. All kinds of difficulties face us. But trials for a Christian always constitute tests of our faith. Not whether we're going to turn away from Christianity. Usually the test of our faith is whether we are going to continue to trust God in spite of the trials, or whether we're going to not trust Him and deal with it as we would if we were unbelievers, without any reference to God. So James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Difficult times test us, don't they? I got rear-ended on the expressway going into Dallas, and my tendency is to hop out of the car and give that jerk a piece of my mind. See? "Why didn't you see me slow down?" That's not the Christian response. I'm tempted, you see. My faith is being tested by that trial. Am I going to respond to that as Jesus Christ wants me to? Or am I going to live at that moment without putting into practice my faith? Peter, like James, wants us to practice faith when we encounter trials. We've been distressed by various trials. Verse 7, "that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, trials are distressing you, but they are proving your faith. Just like gold is exposed when it's put in a crucible over a fire. Difficulties bring out what a Christian is made of, if we respond to them properly. Some of these trials are very testing, aren't they? They are like fire. And Peter says that God wants us to be found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when we see Him. I read this interesting account in the writing of Reverend Howard Pope. He wrote about a Christian blacksmith who had a lot of difficult situations in his life. And he was being challenged by an unbeliever to account for it. You know, there's some people who just seem to attract trouble like a magnet. And this guy was one of these people. And an unbeliever couldn't figure this out. Thought it was very unusual that a Christian, of all people, should have a lot of troubles. He had the idea that once you're a Christian, God takes care of you, kind of shields you from that. Well, this was the blacksmith's explanation. Quote, "I don't know that I can account for these things to your satisfaction, but I think I can to my own. I'm a blacksmith. I often take a piece of iron, put it into the fire, bring it to white heat. Then I put it on the anvil and strike it once or twice to see if it will take a temper. If I think it will, I plunge it into the water and suddenly change the temper. Then I put it into the fire again, and again I plunge it into the water. This I repeat several times. Then I put it on the anvil, hammer it, bend it, rasp it, file it, and it makes some useful article, which I put into a carriage where it will do some good for 25 years. If, however, when I first strike it on the anvil, I think it will not take a temper, I throw it into the scrap heap and sell it at half a penny a pound. I believe that my Heavenly Father has been testing me to see if I will take a temper. He has put me into the fire and into the water. I have tried to bear it as patiently as I could, and my daily prayer has been, Lord, put me into the fire if you will, put me into the water if you think I need it. Do anything you please, Lord, only for Christ's sake, don't throw me on that scrap heap." That's beautiful. We sing a song entitled, How Firm a Foundation, sometimes. One of the verses goes, "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee o'erflow. For I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Set it aside for good." The next verse says, "When through fiery trials the pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." That's what Peter's saying here. Verse 8, "And though you have not seen him," Jesus Christ, "you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." We've not seen Jesus Christ either. Apparently Peter's original readers had not. They lived far from Palestine. But we know him. We know that he loves us. And because he loves us, we love him. And we believe in him. And because we know he loves us, and we love him, we can rejoice with great joy, inexpressible, full of glory. It's inexpressible because unbelievers just can't account for this. Here goes a Christian through a trial, and they respond to it, as Peter and James say, with all joy, knowing that it is something that God is using to strengthen us, to bring out character qualities in us that will glorify himself. And unbelievers say, that doesn't make any sense at all. I can't explain that. It's a great opportunity then for us to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Now you'll notice in this passage in verse 3, he talks about hope. In verse 7, he talks about our faith. In verse 8, he talks about love. And all of these things combine into great joy. Verse 6, you greatly rejoice in this. Verse 8, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Again, he's talking about the future aspect of our salvation, our glorification. No, suffering doesn't save us, but it gives us great joy knowing that our salvation in the end will be complete. Souls here refers to ourselves. It's a reference to the complete person, the whole individual. It's not distinguishing the body from the soul. It's just a term that refers to the whole person. We could say yourselves. Well, our time is up. Didn't get as far as I thought it would this morning, so we'll pick up at that point. But I hope that this passage will enable you to take a view to your trials that will pull the sting of trials from your life. God is using them to perfect us. And we have something laid up that is tremendous. Now, the pink handout that I gave you, if you didn't get one of these, there's some up here if you came in later. This distinguishes what the New Testament teaches that all believers will inherit and what the New Testament says that faithful believers will additionally inherit. Some have gotten into a problem with understanding our inheritance because they fail to distinguish that every Christian will receive certain things, but faithful believers will receive other blessings in addition. And that's what this handout is designed to clarify. Father, we thank you for our hope. We thank you that it is certain. We can see the pattern of it in our Savior's resurrection, and we know that in view of what you've revealed, we will rise one day too, to newness of life and to the full accomplishment of all that you intended when you came to this earth and purchased us as your people. And we pray that as we go through difficulties this week, you'll help us to submit to them as things that you use to bring out the best in us and help us to respond as Christians in these situations. For your glory, amen.